Well, good morning. We're glad you're here this morning. Thanks for hanging out at Genesis. We hope you are already having a good Christmas season, we already did the Advent candle, a reminder that, kind of the month of December is a time to start thinking through and preparing our hearts for the idea that Jesus was born and prepare ourselves for his coming. I mean, even though Jesus was born in Bethlehem a couple thousand years ago, it's good for us to have seasons where we kind of stop and start thinking through that and prepare our hearts for what the idea is. And we hear all the time, the real reason for the season and the meaning of Christmas. And I don't know about you, but for me, I find the Christmas season to be one of great tension, as on one hand, my heart knows that there is a greater meaning, but my life is so crazy and life just happens and all that kind of stuff that I find myself actually kind of longing for something more. I don't know if that's you, but that kind of is where I find myself often. I find myself now. To be honest with you, as a guy who stands up in front of a group of people every week and you preach, you speak, you open the scriptures and proclaim, Christmas is a hard time. I actually really love Christmas. I'm crazy about the holiday season. We have all kinds of really cool family traditions. But as somebody who stands up in front of people every year, you got to come back to the story of Christmas or the idea of the birth of Jesus. And it's the most amazing story. It is what life is all about. I get that. But it is the time, I don't know, for me, I feel like it is the time I most feel like Charlie Brown's teacher. Because, I mean, it's so easy. And, I used to sit out where you are. It's so easy for the story to become so comfortable, the story to become so familiar, the idea of Christmas just to be something where every year you get excited, you decorate your house, you do all the stuff that you do. But the story itself it's almost become familiar to a lot of us to the point where it doesn't really sink in. It's the backdrop of the holidays. I get that. Manger scenes and songs about Jesus and all that kind of stuff. But as the backdrop, it almost loses its glory and its beauty. And, people who do what I do stand up and they have to come up with a new way to package it, a new way to share it, trying to inspire the congregation to consider the real reason for the season and to keep Christ in Christmas and all that stuff you hear all the religious people throwing out every holiday season. And it's a challenge. And so, I'd sitting around talking to some pastors this week, and we were all talking about the fact that this is a hard season to preach, not because the story isn't amazing, it is, but because, like I said, we've gotten comfortable. And so, the challenge over the next few weeks is, how would it look for us if we went from the story being the backdrop of the holidays to a place where we actually maybe entered the story? Would it change us if the incarnation, this amazing story of the fact that God left heaven, humbled himself and took on flesh and hung out with us? And the reason he did it, if that really became something that sank deep into our souls, into our lives, how would it shape us? And so we're doing a thing called Advent Conspiracy this Christmas, which that is the basic challenge. What happens if the story enters us and we enter the story? How would it change us? And we'll have some real practical outworkings of that, real simple, clear ways that we're going to be challenging you to enter the story, to be part of what it means for us to look to Jesus and worship him and all those sorts of things. But, Christmas is kind of the season for giving, and it's a season where, in a very real way, a lot of what we do is try to figure out the perfect gift. And there are these two brothers who, they were very wealthy, and their goal was, it was almost a competition for their mom, who lived a great distance away from them, almost a competition to see who could come up with a better gift, So every year they were, trying to outspend each other, trying to come up with the creative ideas to give their mom and all this kind of stuff. And so this one guy heard about this thing called a Zirka bird. It's this bird that's like in South America, and it's just an amazing bird. It's a bird that can speak multiple languages and say Merry Christmas and can literally keep mom kind of occupied, give mom a companion, and but it's a very, very exotic, very, very expensive thing. He said, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get mom this bird. And so he made arrangements to get one. It had been trained, and so he had it shipped. It was perfect. It was going to arrive on Christmas Day, actually be delivered that morning. And so he woke up on Christmas Day. He had this bird delivered, spent just a ridiculous amount of money, waited during the day, a little bit later in the day, called his mom, excited, just knowing that he had outdone his brother and he had bought the perfect gift for his mom. So he calls her and he gets her on the phone, he wishes her a Merry Christmas, starts chit-chatting with her, and he finally gets to the point where he's ready. He goes, Mom, I'm so excited. What did you think about the bird I sent you? And she said, it was delicious. You ever feel that way at Christmas? I mean, have you ever, parents, you know what I'm talking about here. You buy you are so excited about the Christmas present you buy your kids. And 15 minutes after you buy the present that you spent just like you jacked up your credit card, you will be paying for it till next November. And 15 minutes after you bought your kids the gift, they're playing in the box that it came in. Have you had that story? I definitely have. I'll never forget Andy did that one year. We bought him this gift. Next thing you know, he's over playing in a box. He was more excited about the box than he was the gift. And, you know, we get to Christmas and we get kind of consumed with this kind of stuff. And it's just a crazy time. And our challenge this Christmas is what would happen if we approached it a little bit differently? What would happen if instead of the story just kind of being the backdrop to a crazy holiday, we all of a sudden began to engage the story and we entered the story and we saw what this amazing story that God looked into our brokenness and our sinfulness and our pain and our struggle. And instead of keeping a distant eye at it and going, well, I'll kind of help you out here or there, he actually entered in. And that Jesus came and God became a human and dwelt among us and that he experienced our struggle, our brokenness, our pain, and he is there to be our Savior. What would happen if we truly saw the magnificence of that event and let it enter us and we entered it? And so what we'll do this holiday season is we're going to kind of follow this the outline that's on Advent Conspiracy's website. If you're not familiar with it, go check it out. At the end of the message, I'll kind of tell you specifically where we're going with this and what this means. The kind of the outline is and here's what they say that we should kind of examine, that if we really entered the story of Christmas, first of all, we would worship fully, meaning that we would realize that it's all about Jesus, that he's the center of all that is, that our lives would become refocused on him. We would reconnect to his greatness and his majesty and his splendor. And not only that, but not only would we worship fully, but we would actually spend less. We would come to realize that running up our credit cards to try to buy people's love is not maybe the best option, that maybe relational gifts are better, meaning that when God looked at our brokenness and our need, he didn't just send something, he came himself, he sent his son. And sometimes the better gifts, the better idea is not how much you spend, but how much of yourself do you give away in what you give. We'll talk about that next week. And then give more. If the incarnation really spoke to us, we would really see that Christ became poor, and he did that to minister to people who were broken and hurting and to the poor. And we'll look at some examples of this and realize that as we sit here and enjoy the amount of money we spend on Christmas and give to each other and all that kind of stuff, there are people all over the world that are hurting that don't even have clean water, which is one of the things that we're going to address during the season. That, you know, when they wake up this morning and they need to go get a drink, they will go get it out of a place where animals are pooping in and there's all kinds of trash and it's just massive amounts of disease because they don't have clean water. There's people all over the world that don't even know about Jesus and never even heard his name, or if they have, it's in a cursive way that it's a bad thing to even consider. And how are they going to hear and those sorts of things? And so maybe giving more. And then the last Sunday in December, we'll talk about if the incarnation, if Jesus coming really sunk deeply in our lives, we engaged in the story, it would give us a different type of love for all kinds of people, that we would love all, because that is what Christ did. He loved us when we were unlovable, and the expression of his love was the cross. And that ought to transform us. So that's kind of where we're going this Christmas. And what we're going to do is to do this is we're going to actually look at different parts of the Christmas story. And we're going to look at how, as these people entered the story, most of the time, at one moment, they were just distant and disconnected from the story of God. And the next moment, God just spoke in their lives, and now they're part of the story. We're going to see how they responded to it and maybe see if we were in the same situation, how we would deal with it. And so this morning, we're going to look at Mary, the one who actually carried Jesus, who was, Mary was obviously Jesus' mother. She was a virgin before Jesus was born. Carried Jesus as the Son of God, gave birth to him, and the manger scene that we all see at different places, you know, obviously has Mary in it. But what is it about her story that is so compelling? And I will tell you before we get into it, I think there's kind of two extremes when we talk about Mary. One extreme is to add her to the list of people to worship. And I do not for a minute think we should worship Mary. I don't think she was perfect. Actually, her own words take care of that, tells us that she needed a savior. She needed somebody to save her from her sins. In her own song, she expresses that. And to look at her as if she was, you know, greater than other people, the text just doesn't bear that out, and the story doesn't. She needed a savior too, but the flip side of that is that sometimes we swing the pendulum so far that we don't even honor her, and even in her own words, that there's something about what God did in her life that should lead us to look to her and see, you know, especially the beauty of her response to the words of an angel. And so if you have your Bibles, turn over to the book of Luke, chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 26 through 28 and then her song in verses 46 through 45. Luke chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible on any rows, we have Bibles for you. We would love to have you take one of those Bibles and read along with us. And that Bible will be on page 730 and 731. And right now, I'm going to read one verse from this song that Mary sings, this song of praise. Talk about that, then we'll come back to the story in a few minutes, okay? But if you ever have your Bible, we'll look at verse 46 real quick. This is the first line of a song of praise. Mary rejoices after the angel comes, and her song of praise is called the Magnificat, which comes from the first line here where in verse 46 it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord.'" She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." We call this prayer, this song, the Magnificat, because it's about her magnifying God. And we talk about magnifying God. There's two ways to magnify something, okay? In science, we have telescopes and microscopes. And a telescope takes something that's really, really small, something that's minuscule, something that you can't see with the naked eye, and it enlarges it so that we're able to see it. And if we are talking about magnifying God, because the idea here is that Mary is magnifying the Lord, if this is our idea of magnifying God, that somehow we need to make Jesus bigger, we need to make the story of God bigger, this is a challenge that I have sometimes. Like I told you that Christmas is a hard time to preach because there is a little bit in me that feels like, you know, people don't quite get the story of Jesus, so I need to make Jesus bigger than life. But I want to tell you that is sinful. That is actually blasphemy. God is not small. God is not incapable. And when we talk about magnifying the Lord, when Mary talks about it, she is not talking about a microscope, looking at something small and trying to make it big. But the other type of magnification, the other way to magnify something is when you look through a telescope. It's when you look through something and you're looking at objects that are vast and huge and way more significant than we are. But for some reason, they're distant. And the thing that a telescope does is for our eyes, it draws it closer so that we can see the beauty and the majesty and the greatness of it. And so when Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," when I say that we need to magnify God, that we need to worship fully, the idea is not that we need to somehow conjure up God being bigger than he really is. The idea is that God is great, that the story of the incarnation is amazing and it is bigger than any of us and is more. There are more sides to it, more corners to it, more beauty to it, more colors to it than we could ever imagine. But our lives are nuts, and sometimes the distance, not because God has moved or God has gotten smaller, but because our lives get consumed with so many other things, the distance between us and God gets greater and greater and greater. And in our lives, he seems farther away and almost sometimes unable to see. And the thing that's, I don't know about you, but the thing that for me sometimes Christmas is so frustrating is that there's a season where there is all this imagery and even singing. I get amazed sometimes that people who 11 months of the year would even take you to court over images and ideas of religion at Christmas sing these songs that have lyrics that are so deep and rich, and they sing about Jesus without even thinking about it. You know, and just the idea, you know, my wife Heidi was working with a lady who, you know, has made it clear that she is not interested in Jesus. God caught her walking down the hallway singing a Christmas carol that was all about Jesus. And my wife kind of teased her about it, and she kind of laughed at it. But, you know, that's kind of what goes on, is that people who are far from God will in this season, sing these great things that sing about the greatness of God. But I don't know, your life maybe is not like this. For me, you know, first of all, life happens. And it seems like during Christmas, life happens, but it happens at a higher speed, a faster rate, a more intense way. I don't know, is that you? That all of a sudden Christmas, you just feel like, oh my gosh, for the love of God, if I could just have one night to sit in my lounge chair and watch TV and do nothing, I would praise Almighty God for that for a week. Because life is just crazy. You feel like you gotta buy gifts, you gotta do all this stuff. And then, you know, you're fighting with each other over how you're gonna do this and all this kind of stuff. You feel the tension of the fact that you're spending money that you don't have on, you know, presents because you gotta, you know, and then you got this game of, you know, I got this relative over here, and last year my relative, who I would really only like to spend $10 on, spent $25 on, but I only gave my relative a $10 gift. And so this year I've gotta win the battle. None of you feel that tension at all. It's crazy for me. And all of a sudden, life just takes off, and you feel like you got to bake cookies and make desserts, and you're going to be entertaining. And life just, in the holidays, takes off. And what happens is the busyness of life for me, all of a sudden, it's very easy where the season where I'm supposed to be feeling closer, I feel more disconnected. Even here this morning, I was talking to a couple of guys. They're like, you know, and I guess I was kind of melancholy. And the reason was, and they're like, are you down? I'm like, no, not really. But I knew I was about to stand up and talk to you about this stuff, okay? And I knew while I was doing it, I really feel a distance from God just because life has just been that way for the last few weeks. And this depth of connection between me and God, you know, maybe it's not there the way it should be. Maybe you feel that way. Another thing, that you know, the idea of trials, that this is a hard season for a lot of people. And a lot of people feel distant from God because your jobs have not paid, or you've been out of work, or there is a lot of brokenness in your life. Some of you have had bad medical reports. Some of you have had family issues that just feel like you're tearing you apart. Some of you are having issues where you just feel like life isn't making sense. And there are these deep trials, these deep struggles of life that enter in, and it feels like God is distant. Or for all of us, there's this issue of idolatry. The fact that in our lives, we have all kinds of things that are good things that God has given us, but we turn them into God things. And then we have things that disconnect us from the real God because we literally bow down and give our lives to things that are gifts from God, but not really God. And so we literally serve food and drink and money and sex and, I mean, just all kinds of things. And so like John Calvin said, our heart is an idol factory. We just are always coming up with something else to lift our life to live with at the center of our lives and to pursue. And God gets distant because we have idols in our life. And the big one at Christmas that is, you know, I actually believe is probably the most significant cultural idol is this idea of consumerism. The fact that, I don't know, Christmas commercials, all these stores and how they present their ads, you know, kind of a, oh my gosh, if you don't buy this, your family's gonna fall apart and your kids are gonna hate you and life is gonna, you know, be horrible. I honestly, God, saw a Lexus commercial. A Lexus commercial. I mean, are you getting this? A Lexus commercial that said, your Lexus dealer is your place for one-stop shopping, the only place you need to go this holiday season. You know, and I'm sitting there thinking, going, yeah, I'm going to buy Gracie a Lexus LX, you know, the SUV. She would love that, you know, wrapped in a bow. One-stop shopping, it's your Lexus dealer. But listen to that, consumerism. And the truth is that in America, it's estimated that Americans will spend $450 billion on Christmas, and that the average debt will be like $3,000 to $5,000 on credit cards just from stuff from holiday season and the stuff that kind of goes along with that. And we won't pay off those credit cards, you know, at the very best till September, October. And in the meantime, it's something like in the Advent conspiracy, they have information about this, something like $14 or $15 billion could solve the water problem around the world. But man, we get sucked into this idea that if I just bought my kids the right thing, if I get the right presents, if I have the right stuff, my kids will love me, life will work, it'll all be wonderful. And we set up this moment under the Christmas tree as the be-all, the end-all. And it only in America, I mean, be honest, only in America could we take the story of Jesus, the incarnation, the fact that God left heaven and came to us, and that he literally gave himself, and then he died on the cross, and his humility and all this. Only we in America could take that story and turn it into a holiday where the number one question is, what do you want for Christmas? Right? And God gets distant. And so what would it look like if all of a sudden we saw the real story again and the beauty of Jesus, and we figured out what it looks like to voice Mary's prayer, my soul magnifies the Lord. I want my life to be a telescope so that which seems distant to me and other people all of a sudden becomes great. And as I look through the telescope, you know, as you look through a telescope at the stars, you're amazed as you see galaxies that you couldn't see that are vast, that make you, it makes you feel so minuscule and small. And you see the glory of those things. In the same way, if we were to magnify God, and the story is one of the ways that this happens, we would see the greatness of God. And our lives, which seems to us to be like all that exists, would be minuscule in the greatness of God, but we would be consumed by him, and it would be for our joy and our peace, which is the declaration of Christmas. The angel says, this will be unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and that it was for their joy, and that peace is being announced and all these sorts of things. That's what we need, right? That's what we really need this Christmas. And so what I want to do is I want to look at Mary this morning and talk about this. And first of all, I want to tell you about Mary's reality. Because I think when this happened in her life, while different from ours, had some of the same struggles. She was a young Jewish girl. Most estimates are that Mary was between 12 and 14. Our culture is really different than even most cultures around the world. We have lengthened our marriage age so that, you know, the average marriage age is like 26, 27 in America right now. And the idea of somebody under 18 getting married is just weird to us. I tell people I married my wife when she was 19, and they're like, oh my gosh, cradle robber, you know? you know, but the idea of marrying young, but even in most cultures around the world, marriage age is very young, by 15. And in this culture, you grew up in your home as a young man until you were about 15, 16 years old, as a young woman until you were like 12 or 14, and you got married. And I got to thinking about if Mary fits the average, which the text kind of says this is kind of who she was. She was Alex. My daughter is 12. This is about the age we're talking about. She's a middle school girl. And she is living in a culture where for 400 years they've been reading these old scriptures, these scriptures that were given to them, passed down. They've been going to synagogue, going to their church, hearing people stand up and say, listen, the Bible promises that the Messiah will come, that God's provision for our people is going to happen. But for 400 years, they keep preaching it, but nothing has happened. God hasn't really spoken to his people for 400 years, and for 400 years, it feels like God has been silent. And that the promises that he made just aren't happening. And for the people of God, they're living under oppression. There's Roman rule, high taxes. Everybody's broke. Nobody has anything. Mary lives in a little village. It's a little farming, agrarian, agricultural village in a home that probably the food they pick on any given day on some days is all that they would have to eat. And she's living in probably pretty good poverty, pretty good brokenness. But something has happened in her life that probably perked her ears up, made life worth it for a while. She got engaged. This young carpenter, somehow, whether it was he, you know, has this romantic story of taking her out, getting on his knees, and looking at her in the eye and saying, "Will you marry me?" Whether he went to a ball game and texted it so that it was on the scoreboard, I don't know. More than likely, there was actually family arrangements that were part of the story. But the truth of the matter is that Mary is now engaged, and in her mind, she is looking towards her coming marriage with the idea that, you know, my life will make sense. It will all work out. I will have it, a guy, and my life will be secure. I won't be left alone. I remember when I was working, doing ministry in a small town, central Missouri, town called California, Missouri, about 3,500 people. It was an agricultural community. Everybody who ate a butterball turkey, it came from there. If you ate a butterball turkey at Thanksgiving, it was processed in California. That's where they are all made. And so we lived in this town working in a church, and we really had to deal with this idea that these girls in town, they had decided that all of life is about getting a guy. Some girls overcame it by saying, "I'm going to go to college and make a difference. I'm going to better myself in this sort of way." But most girls in that town, it was, if I can get a guy. And so literally, right around graduation from high school, they started going after a guy, and the way they would do it is they would start sleeping with the high school juniors and seniors, hoping that, you know, they would get pregnant and trap the guy. And it was like an epidemic. It was crazy in that town because, you know, in a culture like that, you feel like if I have a guy, my life will be okay, I'll be secure, I won't be alone. But if you're 21, 22, and there's not a guy, they're all sucked up. You know, what are you going to do? Well, her life is making sense. She's got a day out there. She's engaged, and it's going to be okay. And what the angel does, we read this story, and we read oohs and ahs, and we see, you know, Gabriel standing there with his big wings, and he's all bright and glowing, and Mary's going, "Oh, what a great thing." No, this totally wrecked her life. Totally wrecked her life. And her response to it is amazing. So let's read the story. Luke chapter chapter 1, and let's look, starting with verse 26. We're just going to read the story, and then we'll unpack it a little bit, and we'll look at some words and some ideas in this text that show us maybe why Mary was able to worship fully, and maybe if we were entered the story, why we should worship fully. It says, verse 26, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." Now, text here makes it very clear that Mary was a virgin. She did not have sex with Joseph before they were married, that her life was, you know, that she was actually honoring God with the way she treated her body and those sorts of things. This was prophesied. Isaiah chapter 7:14 tells us that a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and this will be the sign that Messiah has come. And so as a virgin, she is honoring God. And she's betrothed, she's engaged to a man named Joseph. In Jewish culture, there were two ceremonies. There was the betrothal, and then there was the actual marriage ceremony. In that culture, though, once you were engaged to be married, if you decided to break off the marriage, it was a public divorce, just as if you were married. You know, in this culture, if you get engaged, you hand somebody a ring, and then she gets on your nerves, you know, you just go, "Well, keep the ring, I'm done." But in that culture, you had to go through a public event that was a divorce, even if you're engaged. And so she was engaged to Joseph. And it says, the virgin's name was Mary, verse 28. "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." I find the Bible to be humorous sometimes in its subtleties. Because this angel shows up. I mean, this is not an everyday occurrence, okay? For the most part, if you show up going, "Hey, I talked to an angel last night," people are going to be like, "All right, dude, do you have good health insurance? Because we really need to see somebody who can help you with this, all right?" You know, angels show up. And the Bible says here she was troubled and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. In other words, she's going, "All right, what was it that I ate last night that has got me freaking out here? Because I cannot be seeing what I'm seeing. But the angel answers to her, verse 30, and the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and he shall be called Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Now, without telling you too much about this, what the language that the angel uses here is prophetic language. In other words, as Mary listened to this, she knew exactly what the angel was saying. Because like I said, she'd been going to synagogue, hearing the preachers, the people standing in front of the people going, God is going to intervene. He is going to send Messiah. And this one who's going to come for us, he's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to rule forever. It's this Old Testament language. When the angel says these things to her, she knows that the angel is telling her that the one who has been promised from old is now going to come through her. And so her response to that, verse 34, there it is. And Mary said to the angel, "A good question. How can this be since I am a virgin?" All right, for real, dude. I haven't been with anybody. Not Joseph, not anybody. And this is what I know. People who don't have sex don't have babies. Just doesn't happen. Verse 35, and the angel said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And then what happens is Mary goes to visit this relative, maybe an aunt or a cousin named Elizabeth, who is a very old woman who has not had a kid. And all of a sudden in her old age, she's also pregnant. And when Mary gets there, they begin to talk and Mary breaks into song. Verse 46 is the song. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in my God, my Savior." There it is. That Mary also needed a Savior. "For he was looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm and has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy and as he spoke to our fathers, Abraham, and to his offspring forever." And so what happens here is that Mary has this encounter and her life becomes about worship. We got to realize that the possibility here is that Mary, this angel leaving, it could mean that her husband, her betrothed, her engaged, her fiance could look at her and go, "Chick, I don't buy it. You're telling me an angel spoke to you and you're pregnant, that stuff doesn't happen," and she could lose the thing that was most important in her life. It could mean that for the rest of her life, people would call her a tramp and a whore and a slut. I mean, here's this girl from a proper society who gets pregnant, and Joseph, if he made it clear it wasn't his. Or if Joseph hangs around, all of a sudden the two of them would be seen as, oh, those type of people. And she could be left alone, destitute. This was a shocking thing, but Mary's response is not to go into sulking. It's to realize that God has come close and that God has spoken into her life and that he is great. And she begins to say, my life is going to be about magnifying the Lord. Whatever you say, God, that's what you can do. And so what I want to do real quick is I want to show you three things from the text about why. These are the three things that God, the angel speaks into Mary's life, but there are also things that God speaks into our lives through the coming of Jesus. And the first is this, that in the coming of Jesus, there is grace. There's grace that God has come close and he has done for us what we don't deserve. In verse 20, chapter 1, verse 28, he says, and he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. And a lot of people read that and they say, see, there it is. Mary was God's favorite. Mary was the good one. Like, there's good people and bad people. Mary was one of the good people, and that's why God chose Mary, because she was one of the good ones. And that's what the Bible's all about, right? It's good people and bad people. We want to be the good people, not the bad people, but we all know that we don't do really good at being the good people. And that here's a story of a good person. The problem is that the word here where it says, oh, favored one, it's not saying that God likes you better than everybody else. It's actually the Greek word for grace. It's the word charis, which means graced. Literally, what the angel says is, hello to the one who God has poured his grace on. It's not because Mary was deserving that God chose her. God chose her just out of the greatness of his heart and his desire to see something great happen in her life. And he gave her grace, what she doesn't deserve. And this is the story of Jesus, that Jesus came. John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus came full of grace and truth, and he gives us what we don't deserve, and that it's not good people and bad people. Religion kind of spins it that way, that the goal is be a good person. But what the gospel shows us over and over and over again is that there are no good people. There's only one. Jesus is the only good guy. And our hope is not in how good we are or our own goodness. Our hope is in the fact that God is good and that he has come to us and offered us grace, getting what we don't deserve. Now, I heard a story about grace this week. It's a hunting story, okay? Some of you may have read about this, all right? There's a guy in Illinois who is a bow hunter. Now, if you're anti-hunting, I'm sorry. I'm going to tell a story that's going to bother you a little bit. But you live in Eureka, and you know, there's camouflage everywhere, so by now you got to be used to it. But there's this guy in Illinois who is a hunter, and he is out bow hunting, and he sees this deer. It is a 25-point buck. I'm not making this up, okay? This deer is going to be a Boone and Crockett buck, which means it's going to be in a record book. They're going to be, you know, examples of it, you know, cast, and we're going to make copies of its head mounted and put it on walls all over. It is a 25. It is a huge deer. You know, something that comes walking through the trees and all hunters are, you know, drooling on themselves. This guy sees this 25-point buck and he's bow hunting and the buck gets about 40 yards away. And so he feels like it's a little bit of a long shot, but I can do this. And he pulls his bow and he shoots at the deer. And honest to God, he hits the deer in the ear. Its ears are perked up. He hits the deer in the ear. Totally misses his target. That deer freaks out, takes off running and runs off a cliff into a river and drowns. And the guy's going around telling everybody in the world how he killed a 25-point buck. That guy did not deserve that deer, okay? Let's be honest. That should not have happened, all right? And so, you know, they're waiting to measure and all this kind of stuff. Just crazy stuff. He didn't deserve it. Now, that's just a funny story to pause in a moment and message, but here's the point. You and I don't deserve anything that God offers. But the story of Jesus is this, that God came to earth. He came close. He became man to offer us grace, to give us what we don't deserve. And the first reason we literally can worship, that we can magnify God, is that we're sitting here as broken, hurting people who have all kinds of stuff in our lives. And even if we're trying our best to put on a good front and be religious so that everybody thinks we're okay, we know deep in the inside that we're twisted and broken and hurting. And God comes to us in the person of Jesus because of the cross and gives us grace. And what happens, there's several passages in Scripture where the same phrase that is used about Mary is used about you. Ephesians chapter 1, if you're a follower of Jesus, Ephesians chapter 1 literally says that God has given us grace, and in the riches of his grace, he has bestowed on us blessings. That God, you are God's favored one. That God has put his grace on you. Now this is, God chose you and called you and you trusted him and you gave your life to him. If you're a follower of Jesus, we can worship this morning because God has given grace. Second thing the text tells us is that God is close, that his presence has come. In chapter 1 here, verse 28, it says, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Meaning God has come near, that God has entered into your life, and even though he felt distant. He was far away. We are not alone, that God has come. And the story of Jesus, the incarnation, God becoming flesh, is that God did not keep himself distant, that he came. In fact, one of the names for Jesus is the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. One of my favorite artists, and I'll get made fun of after this from some of our band members who don't like Stephen Curtis Chapman, but those of you who know he is, you know. And he's got a couple Christmas CDs. I actually listen to Christmas music all the time during the holiday season. I love it. And during the holiday season, he's got a song that I listen to over and over and over again. And the name of the song is Our God is With Us. And in this song, this is the chorus of the song. He says, Our God is with us, Emmanuel. He's come to save us, Emmanuel. And we will never face life alone now that God has made himself known as Father and friend with us through the end, Emmanuel. Here's the story of Christmas, that God came, he's close. Our God is with us. We talk about magnifying the Lord. We do not have to bring him close. He makes our lives a telescope to demonstrate that he is great and he is close, but God has come. And he did it in a humble way in coming in the birth of a baby in the most simple place, and we'll talk about that in a couple weeks. But we sit here today, and I'm telling you, we can worship fully. If we engage the story, if we really look into the incarnation and see this, we will realize God is with us. He has not kept himself distant and far off, leaving us to ourselves. He has come, and he still comes. And one of the greatest promises is Jesus is about to leave the earth. He's talking to his disciples, and he says, listen, I will be with you always. Now, we get crazy with the holidays and the busyness and with our own idolatry and that, and he feels distant. But the promise of Jesus to those who know him is that he never really leaves. He is with us. Our God is with us. The promise of his presence. And the third thing that he kind of tells Mary here is he talks about possibilities. In verse 37, after she goes, how can this be? I'm a virgin. Here's a great response. With God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible with God. We feel like our lives are just full of impossibilities. And we live in a world that keeps telling us, oh, if you just believe it, you can achieve it. And, you know, just imagine your brain. Let's have great self-esteem. It'll all be okay. And what happens as we get older, let's be honest, all those promises that we were told, you know, we hear, you know, when we're watching Sesame Street, that you can be anything you want to be. And some of us, you know, are like 5'6", and we want to be an NBA power forward. It just didn't work out, did it? And we feel like there's no way to really be anything that matters. And Mary goes, all right, you're telling me this. I'm telling you it's impossible. We hear about the virgin birth, and one of the responses is, that doesn't happen. Virgins don't have babies. That is what Mary says. But God's response, the angel's response is, listen, where we see impossibility, when we live in the center of God's will, it's possible. Because in God, all things are possible. And I'm sure today there are tons of things you have in your life you just feel it is not possible for this to work out. But the beauty of the story of Jesus is that with God, all things are possible, okay? And the greatness of the story is that Mary's response to grace, to presence of God in her life, and to the message of possibility is that she worships. And it shows up, first of all, in verse 38 here. It says, Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. In other words, Mary looks at the angel and says, whatever you say, whatever God wants, that's what I'll be. In other words, at the heart of worship, worshiping fully is a response that looks to the greatness of God, sees the beauty of Jesus, and then says, God, my life is a canvas that is open for you to paint on it anything you want. My life is totally open for your design, your purpose, your will. The hard part during the holidays is that we get so crazy busy that we get consumed with everything but an open life to the one who came. But entering the story is to look to God just like Mary does and say, whatever you want, Lord, whatever you say, I am your servant. Let it be done to me according to your word. That's the heart of worship. That's the starting place today. Then we get down to later in the text, and Mary shows up, and she's singing about this. I mean, nothing has happened yet other than the fact that she's now probably having morning sickness from being pregnant that has made her feel like, hey, this is all going to work out. She is totally stepping into the unknown, but she sings this great song. And I just want to give close today talking about worship and two applications of that, okay? Here's application number one, and it involves singing. The application to the fact that literally during Christmas, singing's a good thing. And so what happens, like we sing songs up here and there's all kinds of songs of praise and we sing music that is Christmassy. But every week we come in here at Genesis and we sing. And singing is not all there is to worship. But singing is a good way to express worship. And we sing for two reasons, okay? Two main reasons. First of all, there is something about music that when we feel disconnected and far from God, music pulls us in. This happens, I mean, I don't care what it is that you're trying to express love to. This is true. I mean, you can be hanging out with your wife, fighting, not getting along, and all of a sudden that song you used to sing to each other when you were 18, you know what song that is? Comes on the radio, and you're like sliding over trying to get closer to her. Music does something in our heart that draws us to the one that we want to express this to. We may feel God, but the song. This is why when we sing, like a lot of churches have kind of gone to this thing where it's a bunch of people up here performing and you just watch them. We don't really want to go that way. We want to sing together. And so we put the words on the screen. We try to draw you in. And for some of you, it's like, yes, perfect. And I love the style. Other like, the style may not fit me, but that's not the issue. The issue is that music is something that pulls me into the experience. But music is also a perfect thing for us to express from our heart what we are feeling. And music gives us a vehicle to do that. And so we sing songs like during Christmas season, we sing the song, Oh Holy Night. And of course, the first chorus says, fall on your knees, on your knees. Boy, I blew that moment really big, didn't I? Fall on your knees, hear the angel voices. O night divine, O night when Christ was born. O night divine, O night when Christ was born. And then the third verse, I just love it. He says, truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break for the slave is his brother, and his name all oppression will cease. Sweet hymns of joy and grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord, O praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim, his power and glory evermore proclaim. And here's the deal. In a few minutes, we're going to start singing. And I'm telling you, just like Mary, singing is a good thing. Some of you are like, but you haven't heard me sing, okay? The Bible says, make a joyful noise to the Lord. It's not even close. Noise is a good description, but nobody else is going to be joyful. Doesn't matter. It is a way to lift your heart. When we have a chance to sing, it should be something that we do not because we like the band or don't like the band or because we want people around. It is a lifting of our hearts so that it will draw us near and give us a way to express our love and adoration to God. But another way that we worship is by saying, God, my life is a canvas and it's yours. And what ought to be happening during Christmas is that we ought to be moving away a little bit from our idolatry and especially consumerism and towards the great things of God. And so this is where Advent conspiracy comes in, okay? Advent conspiracy is a challenge to rethink Christmas. To rethink if spending all of my money to try to buy presents that will make everybody in my house happy is the right way to go. For example, if I were to walk up to you and just cold turkey, say, what did you get for Christmas last year? How many of you could pull the answer just like that? To be honest with you, I'm sitting here, I see one hand like, I know, I got a Lexus. you know, most of us, we would have to spend, I mean, it's like, really? And your kids, if you ask your kids, what did you get for Christmas last year? My guess is a lot of them would be like, okay, I got to think about that. But we get so bought up in this. Now, don't hear me. I'm not saying that having presents on the tree and all that kind of stuff is bad. I'm just saying we need to think about it. We need to think about how we spend on Christmas, and maybe there's a better way for some of that money to go. This is where Advent conspiracy steps in. So we've got our little shopping cart that's kind of backwards because it's a reminder that most of us are going to push the Walmart cart around and try to fill it with all kinds of stuff. But for us, we're going to have this up here this season to remind us of the possibility that maybe, even if it, you know, kind of the challenge is, if you were to buy one less gift and give that money to a greater cause things that would touch the heart of God. I mean, it would be amazing if every American, especially every Christian American, did that, how it would impact the world. And so our first gift, they've already got it on the screen this morning. We're going to open this one today, and it's a postcard that we've designed that hopefully will be here next week. We wanted them here for you today, and our printer botched it, okay? But we'll have them here next week. We're encouraging you to give to the Advent Conspiracy offering this Christmas as an expression of worship and a way to say the story is changing me and I want to make a difference, okay? And the idea is that we're going to collect an offering all through the Christmas season. At our Christmas Eve service, we'll actually have a way to give if you want to do it that night. One of the ideas we have is that we're making a card that basically on the back says, "This Christmas, our church is participating in Advent Conspiracy, a challenge to enter the story of Jesus by worshiping him fully, spending less, giving more, and loving all. For Christmas, and then a place where you write your family name, has given a gift of, and whatever amount, to the Advent Conspiracy offering." And the idea is that you can include these where you used to, maybe you spend $25 and try to impress your sister, and she came back and spent $40 on you, and you're like, okay, what do I do now? Maybe instead of spending the whole amount of money on her, buy something simpler and include a card. Now, this is not the human fund. No Seinfeld lovers, where George went out and made cards like this, but he just made it up, okay? This money will be going to three places. It's in your worship folder, you can see, to really make a difference. One is an organization that builds wells in places where people don't have clean water. One is an organization that sends missionaries all over the world to tell people who've never heard about Jesus. And one is to an orphanage that's in Haiti, where girls' lives are being changed in a place that is totally broken. And so when you give, I mean, this is the way our church is expressing a desire to impact the world, okay? But this is a way we can participate in this. And through the month, we're going to go through and we're going to open these other presents and see what they are. And see, rather than being sucked into the consumerism, how can we participate this? So the challenge for you is to start thinking about it. But then to worship, it starts with seeing the grace and the presence and the possibilities of God and having our hearts go like Mary's. I want my life to be a telescope that magnifies the greatness of God. We've got a video that kind of tells you a little bit more about Advent Conspiracy, and then we're going to sing to Jesus, all right? Play the video.